The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Studying the lives of the great men and women of the Bible will provide many lessons for us as the people of God today. And this certainly is the case when we study the life of the Apostle John. And as is the case in studying the lives of all of these great biblical giants, one of the most poignant lessons is whether we falter or succeed, whether we sin or stand firm and overcome, we can be reassured that Jesus will encourage and strengthen us as he did John. When you hear his name, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? Is it the one whom Jesus loved? Was it that he was one of the sons of thunder? Was it his account of the Passover with the foot washing? Was it the one that Jesus entrusted his mother to? Was it his writings, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation? What is it that comes to your mind when you think of John the Apostle? All of these provide ideas about his life, and therefore they can involve possible lessons for each one of us. Very little is really known about John's life prior to his being called by Jesus as one of his followers. We know that he was from Capernaum. We know that he was a fisherman, that he was in business with his father Zebedee and his brother James, who also was called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There really is no indication in Scripture that Zebedee was or was not a follower. We know that his wife, Mrs. Zebedee, if you want to use that term, that she was a follower, but we don't know about Zebedee. We just don't know. It just doesn't say. But let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. After Jesus Christ has been taken to the wilderness for the purpose to be tested, to be tempted, he has now come in and he is beginning his ministry. Let's start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now drop down to verse 21. I'm just showing you that that's where he went to, is Capernaum, and that's where he deals with and calls John and James, his brother, as well as Peter and his brother Andrew are all there. Verse 21, and going on from there, Jesus saw other two brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their ships, and Jesus called them. Now, he had already called earlier in the same, apparently in the same trip, where he's walking through and he's calling these men to follow him. This is where he starts collecting them and bringing them to him. This is when he's starting his ministry, because earlier the verses talks about Peter and Andrew. We also know that there's a very good probability that James and John, as well as Peter and Andrew, were all followers or disciples of John the Baptist. And so when Jesus calls them, they all come and they leave John. And that was, we know that at least Andrew was a follower because it says that specifically, and we assume that the others may have been also. We actually have no indication if John was married. We also do not know his actual age. It is generally assumed that he was the younger brother of James because James is so many times mentioned, it's James and John, James and John, James and John. It's Peter and John, it's Peter and John. Every time he's always mentioned as the second. He was a really good, we know from just putting him together in the accounts that we could read about him all through the Bible, that he probably played a very good second fiddle. He was probably a very good second man in that sense. But he is not a wimp in any way, and we're going to see that, and we're going to learn some things about him today. It is also assumed that John was probably the youngest of all of the apostles, but there is no definite information available, but that is the assumption by so many. So let's look into John's life by looking at these opening thoughts that we presented in the forms of what comes to your mind. And as we look at these, we're also going to look for lessons for us. I want to start with the first thought that sometimes comes to people's mind, and that is the one Jesus loved. This phrase, without a doubt, is so many times stated in the gospel accounts and in other places in the writings as well. And from it, it becomes pretty obvious that John was particularly close to Jesus, and even Jesus himself said that he loved John. He makes this point. Now, I know that Jesus in places says that he loved other people, and I understand that. Well, we're talking about John today, but he specifically says that he loved John, and it's really clear. So a question, when I read these kind of things and I make these kind of studies, I have questions that I ask myself, and one of the first ones that I ask myself is this, well, what qualities did John have that made him stand out to Jesus? I mean, we know that Jesus loves all of us. That's not even the question. Did he love John but not the rest? No, that's not it. There was something obviously very special about John. Well, what was that quality that made him special? Is there something from that quality that we can learn, that we can emulate, that we can have our lives, and that we, as a result, that we can learn from John so that we too can better serve our Messiah? There are several biblical passages stating how John was loved. And I'd like for us to read some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. Let's start in John 13. John 13 is the Passover account in the book of John. It's the one I want to start with. In verse 23, John 13, 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That tells us a lot right there. So here's our Lord and our Master. Here is on his last night on earth. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He knows this is it. This is zero day. This is what he's been waiting for since the foundation of the world. And one of his disciples is leaning on his chest, on his bosom. I mean, you just get this picture, you know. So, and one of them is doing this. It's John. It's John, the one that he loved. This is what it says. Jesus had just told them, said, one of you is going to betray me. You know, they all wanted to know, who is it? And so, verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. He beckons to John that John should ask Jesus who it would be, who it is that Jesus had just spoken of. In verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Now here's the point. It says, the one that Jesus loved. This is the one that he is so close to him. And Jesus is about to die, you know, very shortly now, in hours. And one of these disciples is laying on him, close to him. As he's doing all of these things, giving us all of these instructions, this is the man. Peter knew that John could ask the question. What didn't Peter say? Who is it? No, he said, ask him. Ask him. You ask him. And so they all knew that John was very close, that he could even ask this type of question, and they would have expected an answer. At the crucifixion, Jesus instructed John to take care of his mother, as Jesus knew that he was about to die. Now, this is interesting to me, especially since the fact is that Jesus had brothers and sisters, yet Jesus asked John. In John chapter 19, and this was one of the earlier questions or ideas that we presented, what comes to your mind first? And one of them, was it because that he asked John to take care of his mother? This is that passage, John 19 and verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved. It says this over and over and over. The one whom he loved. And he said unto his mother, woman, behold your son. He's not saying, look at me. He's saying, him, look to John as your son. This is what he's saying. This is what he's talking about. Let's go back to the first thought that comes to mind in so many people, and that is that the disciple that Jesus loved. Let's go back to that topic again and continue on some other verses. John 20 and verse 2, John 20 and verse 2. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Why don't they just say to John? Have you ever wondered? This is such a character trait that we see of this man, that they all knew this man had this incredible character trait about him. That they all knew it. And he said unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they have taken him. Here's the point. They all knew it. They all knew that John was the one that Jesus loved. They all refer to him in that way. Let's continue on in John 21 and verse 7. John 21 and verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat to him, for he was naked, meaning just his outer coat was off, and cast himself into the sea. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, how would you like to go through Scripture with people defining you as being the disciple that Jesus loved? The disciple that Jesus loved. My take on it is, what a character trait. What a blessing. You know, to be able to know this, a person who really loves, like God loves. This is what he's implying. Which was also leaning on his breast at supper. So we'll know who he is. This is the same being. This is what the Scripture is telling us. Verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is saying that we know and you can count on that what he is writing is a true testimony, that is a true account. So I think it's fairly clear that John was loved by Jesus. Why? Why? Well, probably for many reasons. Because of his attribute of love is probably there, but there's probably other reasons as well. One of the first qualities that I think that we can see is John is his ability to be decisive. You can say, well, a lot of the disciples are that way. Yes, but we're dealing with John. We're going to see this about him, and I think we see it in a special way. And I think we're going to see some things about this man. I want to present it in a way that I don't think that we may have looked at it from a particular point. And I want to see it from this way. When Jesus called him to become a disciple, John immediately dropped his fishing nets and he followed. He did not hesitate to leave behind all that he had in order to learn spiritual truths from Jesus Christ. And yes, I know so did Peter and Andrew and James. I know that. But like I said, we're dealing with John here. And this, I think, is a very high quality that we need to see. John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, he dedicated himself and his life to serving him. In John 21, we were there. And I want to read this part of this again. In verse 3, not reading all of the chapter, but you can read it all. But in verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we also go with you. Jesus Christ has already been dead. He's already been resurrected. They've already met with him. And this is during that 40-day period of time. And so he says, I'm going fishing. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Verse 4 shows they did not recognize Jesus on the shore. And verse 7 shows us that John did. Remember I told you, one I think is one of the first qualities as we can see about this man is that he was decisive. He was perceptive. He had his radar attuned to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. He is the one who recognized him. There are other situations. There are other times when he's the one that points out that it's the Lord. And so I think it's really interesting. In the book of Revelation, John writes about the call that Jesus Christ makes to all of us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The point I'm making about this is that John answered the call immediately and decisively. We see no indication anywhere that John ever looked back. In John 21, it shows that they all went fishing. That is not necessarily an indication that they had turned their back on any of it. I believe this is a major lesson for each one of us to consider about ourselves. Do we deal with God? Do we deal with Jesus Christ immediately and decisively? John is also the one who wrote so much about the topic of love. In fact, he wrote so much about love that many Bible scholars call him the apostle of love. And of course, there are lessons here. There's reason to believe that through his close friendship and this real close personal relationship that he had with Jesus, this may have given John an edge in describing this most important element in a believer's life. And I mean love. Because of this, he may have had an edge. He may have had more that he could write about it because he may have understood it in one sense better than so many of the others. Because you see, it's through his writings that we can see many different aspects of God's love that are simply not in the others' writings. That's the thing that stands out to me. That there are things that John writes that others don't. John was obviously comfortable with the topic of love. Let's see some examples about this. When we read John's account of the Passover, what we see is Jesus' example of love through his foot washing service. He's the only one that records it. The only reason we know that Jesus Christ did this is because of John put it in there. And from that, what we can see is that the example of God's love for all of us. This account magnifies God's love for us that had been recorded earlier in the gospel accounts, again, only by John. He's magnifying something that Jesus had stated way back earlier. It's back in John 3, verse 16. This is what Jesus Christ at the Passover is magnifying. And this is what John is writing about. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that He gave for our sins His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so back in John's Passover account, John chapter 13, it shows Jesus expressing love for His followers through His humbling Himself to wash their feet. The foot washing service, we take part in that when we participate in the Passover on the 14th of the first month. We could do that. We could do the foot washing with an attitude of, because that is what Jesus did. And He did. That could be our attitude. We do the foot washing because that's what Jesus did. Or we could do it because of the why Jesus did it, which is the point that John is getting across. And that is our own expression of love for one another. What is our attitude when we partake of the Passover and the foot washing service? We do it because Jesus did it, and we do it because Jesus did it. But we could also do it for the same reason that Jesus did it. Because we're showing love one to another. Which is, I believe, the point that John is getting here. It also symbolizes the precious sacrifice our Savior was about to make for all mankind, for both our spiritual salvation as well as for our physical healing, depicted by the Passover bread and wine. And if you don't think that's love, then as the saying goes, then you don't know what love is. I mean, that's what that shows. So we can go through the motion of the Passover, and we can do the bread and the wine and the foot washing because that's what Jesus did. And we do it because that's what Jesus did. All the time with an attitude of we're showing love as Jesus did for all of mankind and our love for one another. Because these, this bread and the wine, they also manifest, they show God's love that is magnified back in John 3:16. That is also magnified and shown in another place. It's in 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And again, He's the only one who records this. Then the next day, the Passover night, then the next day, because we consider it as a separate day in God's calendar, God's reckoning, it's not a next day because it starts at night and goes to the next day. But as we reckon, it would be the next day. Jesus lived out His life of love through the Passover, through the crucifixion. This day, Jesus demonstrated the greatest love by laying down His life for us, as John shows us that we also should do for one another. John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus speaking, John writing, the only one to record it, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John also records Jesus' final night on earth. The others record it, but not the way John does. This is where Jesus gives a new commandment, which is also about love. And John is the one who records this. John 13 and verse 34, John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Continuing on, John 14, this is still at the Passover, this is all of that night, this is all of this period of time, verses 15 and 16, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, 16, and I will pray, or I will ask the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that the comforter may abide in you forever, that the Holy Spirit will come, goes on and says, and the comforter is the Holy Spirit. It says, and I'm going to pray, I'm going to ask the Father that He will give it to you, then this Holy Spirit will be in you forever. Drop down to verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And I will show myself to him who loves. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father loved me, I have also love for you. Abide in my love. And again, you know, we read this and we go, yeah, yeah, this is great, this is great. He's the only one who records this. This is not a criticism of the others. This man is writing about something that was very close to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. In other words, we didn't love God first. He loved us first. We love God because he loved us first. This is what John is showing us here. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Brethren, please make no mistake about it. This is a very powerful, powerful lesson that we learn from the life of John. That if we didn't have his writings, we really wouldn't have this aspect. We really wouldn't have it. A second idea that we mentioned, question or whatever, first what comes to your, you know, our mind is the one about one of the sons of thunder. We take this as being so negative. I'm not so sure that it's negative when you really think about what this character trait is, this nature of God trait. Oh, the zeal was unwise, but the character, the point about it is not unwise. It's not what he says, it's the fact that he's got the to say it. He's got the guts to say it. That's the point. So why does the Bible refer to James and John as the sons of thunder? Well, you know, the fact is the Bible never fully explains, which is interesting. We have to draw our own conclusions. However, we can see, I believe, a probable cause by looking at some different aspects of John and James' life. For one thing, they were quick to protect Jesus. If you see it, that's why they did it. They were quick to protect Jesus, even though their zeal lacked wisdom. Do we do that? Are we quick to protect Jesus? You go, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't need our protecting him. Does he not want us to have this attitude of being there to protect him, to stand up for him? Or do we just take it in stride when people do things that are contrary to? See, John would. How do I know that? Because he did. He did on more than one occasion. It's recorded for us a couple of times. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Mark 9, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and he followed not us. And we forbid him. We told him, don't do that. Because he didn't follow us. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't tell him not to do that. I mean, you know, come on, you don't understand something. I said, their zeal is there, but it is lacking some wisdom. But why are they doing this? They thought they needed to protect Jesus. Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. Oh, they're not in a church, therefore they can't be. Really? I don't think that's what Jesus said. See, he was not part of them. We have no clue who this guy is that's over there doing something in the name of Jesus. Why was he there? Doesn't tell us. It's not the point. Not the point. But the point that I'm making here is that John was protecting Jesus. He's looking out for his well-being here. When the Samaritans rejected Jesus because he was going to Jerusalem, John wanted to avenge the insult. So it's a different way of looking at it. It's how we look at the story. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." He sent some people in front to go to this city in Samaria and to do some things for him. And then it says, "And they did not receive him." In other words, they didn't want him to come. And the reason, it says, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. He's not going to stop here. He's going to go on to Jerusalem. Why should we do anything for him here? I mean, I could see this as being somewhat not a big thing, but it could be. Verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, would you that we would command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, 'You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. You don't understand. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives.'" We did that in the Old Testament. We're not doing this now. This is a new thing, in essence, is what he's telling them here. "But to save them." And they went on to another village. Now here's a lesson. The calling down fire from heaven, it is not part of our job description. However, what we have to look at is their protection of Jesus Christ and their faith. I'm not saying they could have done it. That's not the point. They thought they could do it. They thought they could do it. They were thinking that they would be able to do this. What an awesome faith they had. Again, it is a zeal without wisdom, and their motive was to protect and avenge this insult toward Jesus Christ. What's bad about that? Well, the answer was bad about it, and the Spirit said, "I didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them, and you don't know what spirit that is of." The point and the lesson, are we quick to protect Jesus, or do we let it go? With maybe even no thought about it. And you can't tell me, "Well, we don't ever see things like that." Oh, yeah, you do. I mean, all you have to do is pretty much any day is turn on the television. And there are insults against God the Father and Jesus Christ. What is our attitude? Call down fire from heaven? No, it's not part of our job description. But it gets the point across. What is our attitude? James and John, moving on, desired to be great in God's kingdom. And we laugh and we look at this situation and we go, "Boy, these people, they didn't know what they were doing." Okay, let me ask a question. How many of you want to be great in the kingdom of God? So why are we critical of them? You know why we're critical of them? It's because the rest of the disciples had indignation against them, and they were troubled by the fact that they thought that they ought to be first. They ought to be at the top of the heap. Okay, I understand. Being in the kingdom at the bottom level in the kingdom is better than not being in the kingdom. I mean, you know, we understand that. But if you had an opportunity, would you choose to be at the bottom or choose to be closer to the top? I think you get the point. So really what they ask is really not so bad in one sense. You know, if you think about it, now maybe their heart was, but it's recorded and we can learn a lesson. Let's not be so hard on them in that sense. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read that account here. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, who are James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, I'm not going to cover it in this sermon. However, there is probably ample evidence to show that she was the sister to Mary, or Miriam, the mother of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they would have been first cousins. You can go, oh, that's why he was close to them. Maybe. Maybe not. Let's go on, verse 21. And he said unto her, why are you here? What do you have? She says, can I ask you a question? He says, yeah, what do you want? And she said unto him, grant that my two sons may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. Now, you got to remember, this is his aunt. Now, she didn't say, if you truly be, if it really happens, she was a follower. She believed. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what you're asking. You don't really understand it. And then he speaks to James and to John. That's an obvious here. He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And James and John said unto him, we are able. And Jesus said unto them, you will drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. What he's telling them is, you too are going to be martyred. That's what he's telling them. And they would have understood that that's what he's saying. And that also is an important point to realize. They understood this. You remember in John, it talks about with Peter, and he's coming along and says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And he says, and when you're converted, I want you to do this. And he says, and Peter, when you're young, you did what you want to do. You got dressed and you did what you want to do. He says, but when you're old, they're going to take you in places that you don't want to go. And it says, and they knew that that was talking about the manner of death. And so Peter knew from that moment on that he was going to die because of living the godly way of life. From this moment on, so did James and John. That's what he told them. And then he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. He didn't say, I wouldn't do it. I don't want you there. It's not what he said. Is it? He said, but it is given to them to whom it is prepared by my Father. In other words, the Father's going to decide that. I'm not going to decide that. He didn't say they couldn't be. We may think that their mother was being too pushy. However, also please notice that they were willing to suffer for Jesus. Yes, we are willing. That's what they said. Could you do this? And he said, and they both said, yeah, we're willing. And then Jesus declared that they would actually have to suffer in the future. And we can look in Scripture and we see that James, probably a first cousin to Jesus, the brother of John, was martyred very early after the church started. And we also know that John was martyred as an old man, probably about the age of 100. And if he was the youngest of the disciples at the time when he was told this, if he were younger than Jesus, let's say, and Jesus was around 33, and so he was probably younger than that. So let's just say that he was 30. You get the point? He would have lived for about 70 years knowing this. And he did it. So what we see is that without a doubt, a son of thunder sought to preserve the truth of God against great odds all his life. And if you really understand his writings, that's what he's doing. He is fighting against the odds, and he fights it with an attitude of God is God, and we're going to do whatever we do, and we're going to do for it. And the way we do that is we have love. He combines them both together. It's an incredible example of both. Of both. There is no way that John was a weakling by any means. If you simply read his writings and see how truly bold John really was against anyone opposing God and his word, you will see a man that is very, very strong, not weak. Even though, in so many early accounts, he's always listed second. He's the second man. And the first early chapters in the book of Acts is Peter and John, Peter and John. He's mentioned, and he never is recorded as having spoken. You know he spoke. You know he spoke. It's just not recorded. It's not there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. I'm reading this to show you the boldness by which this man would write. Where the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, was made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He doesn't back down. He labels things as they are. He doesn't back down. And then as an old man, John was used by God to write the book of Revelation, where God warns and indicts the lawless who will not turn from their evil ways. John was not wimpy. 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. There's all kinds of lessons from that. You got fears? The true love is really not there. I mean, that's just putting it real straight, real simple. We are, as Christians, are not to have fears, not to have these kinds of things, not to have these worries. And so what we see is, we see John was both a man of love and a man of thunder for God. John is the one who defines love for us. Rightly so, right? 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And then in verse 3, he gives us that I would consider the most direct definition of godly love. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And it's tied together with love. So as we watch John through the New Testament, what we see is a man whose life is profoundly transformed. At the beginning of his walk with Jesus, he had the capacity to be a judgmental and harsh man. Let's call down, you know, fire, let's destroy them. And that's what I mean by that statement. And then later what we see is a man who was gentle, who was tender, and who was loving. And it is obvious, John's love for Jesus and for God's people is so well documented through the Gospels and through the rest of the New Testament, there is no wonder that he is now known as the Apostle of Love. So, brethren, the message of John's ministry, I think, can be represented by his statement that we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. John's transformed life is a message to us about Jesus Christ and how he changes us. John did not learn Christian lessons miraculously. He learned them by paying attention. When Jesus Christ spoke, John listened. What a lesson. Do we listen to what Jesus Christ says to us? We have it. It's called the Bible. Do we listen? John obviously listened. 10 times in the New Testament, John proclaims Jesus' commandment to love one another. You can look them up. I have them all. 10 different times he says that. Because you see, it was a message that was important to John, and it is one that should be important to each one of us. God is love. Then love is what Christianity is truly about. And we can learn more about living a life of love by learning lessons from John the Apostle. And now the Aaronic blessing. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall place my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And we have been so richly blessed in the love of God.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.